Take your Bibles then in the last bit that we have here and go to Haggai chapter 2. Just to see if you remember, what is the Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai is primarily about what issue? Rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah is also going to address this, although Zechariah is going to have a more extensive prophecy about some other issues. Okay. So in Haggai chapter 2, last week we worked, verse 9, and tonight we're going to put in at verse 10, and this is the third of the messages that Haggai has. Remember, he has three messages in here. I was joking with the guys that when we're done, maybe we should start through the major prophets and go through Isaiah. And I said, Isaiah to me has always been insurmountable, but I think after going through the minor prophets, I think I can understand Isaiah better, because I always used to think it was confusing because it was like one big prophecy. But in reality, it's probably like a lot of these. We know it's given, and we know Isaiah's prophecy. He's prophesying over the lifetime of several kings. And so that prophecy is broken up. Well, this prophecy is over a period of time, but not as long a period of time as other kings. This is over, Haggai's prophecies are all given within the course of a year, within a few months of each other. And so in verse 10 of Haggai, it says, and follow along then as I read, we're going to go down through verse 19 here with the second, or with the third of these messages. It says, on the 24th of the ninth in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling or for a judgment, a decision in this. If a man then carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, you can't transmit holiness from a holy thing, like holy food, to a unholy thing or a common thing at the time. But then he goes on in verse 13, and Haggai then said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, and will the latter then become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. And certainly the law indicates this. If you touched a corpse and you became unclean, then if you touch something, in fact, Peg was just reading about this last night to us. We were in our Bible reading, we were in Leviticus, and it was going through all the different situations in which if this person was unclean, then they touched this and it was unclean, and they touched that unclean, they touched another person, they're unclean until evening. You had all these things that were made unclean by a person being unclean in a different, in a certain situation. So he says, the priests say it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. And that is that this people and this nation are unclean, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. In other words, all the offering. Because remember, before the temple is even finished, Ezra tells us that they erected the altar out in front where the temple was at, and they were offering sacrifices 16 years earlier. Because remember, Haggai's being written, we're approximately 16 years after their initial, when they started building the temple, okay? Because they worked on it and then it stopped, but they had already had an altar. Verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. That is, already the foundation was laid in Ezra's day. And these guys have been resuming basis before you do any more work on the temple, before you get any further in this project. I want you to consider that you people are unclean. Everything you touch is unclean. Everything you bring forward or to offer is unclean, because you are unclean. And verse 16, from that time, when one came to a heap of 20, there would only be 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I smote every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. So he's going back and reviewing why they had been at a loss, why they had suffered the loss of their material substances, why there was never enough of their material substance for them. So do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree. It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. So what he's essentially trying to tell them is, you people need to be clean. You can't carry on life the way you have been carrying on life for all these years. You people need to give attention to the fact that you need to be clean to carry on the work of doing the temple service right. And you've suffered because you haven't. But I'm going to bless you now. And the things where you have lacked before, you're not going to lack anymore. Now, he's implying in that statement in verse 19, you're not going to lack anymore because you guys are going to get your act together. And you're going to start being clean. You're start going to give an attention to what is clean and unclean. And you're not going to be slipshod about it anymore under the law. And therefore, God's promising that he's going to bless them because of this. Very simple idea that he goes over here. Just a couple of things that tie together with this. If you look over in Micah, flip back over to Micah just a little bit. In Micah chapter 6, we went over this back last year when we were looking at our study on material possessions and things such as this. We went over it when we went through Micah. Micah chapter 6, if you look at verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord? I bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? That you should do justice. You go back under the law, remember, we're not going to go back and reteach all of what he said here in Micah, but remember under the law that God said that they were to do justice. They were not to show favoritism to the poor. They weren't show to favoritism to the rich. They were supposed to do what the law said. But they were to seek the justice for the widow and the orphan and the poor, the people that normally didn't have anybody to look out for them. They were to seek their justice, and part of the problem was going on was that the people that had were basically taking advantage of the people that were have-nots. And he says, so to do justice and to love kindness, that is chesed, to have this loving kindness, this faithful kindness that they were to carry out in the way they related to one another. Probably, as we've said before with that word, to some degree, a little closer to our concept of grace than the Old Testament word for grace can. That the word chesed is probably closer to our concept of what's being done. And then to walk, literally, humbly with your God, or literally, in modesty as opposed to arrogance. They translate it humbly in our Bibles, but it really is talking about the opposite of being arrogant, and it's really a word that meant modest. Rather than going around making a show, in other words, rather than how many of you remember who Liberace was? Okay, I mean, talk about a man that was all talk about his bling. You know, I didn't think I'd ever use that word, teachy, but he had rings on his fingers and. Fancy suits and stuff that he'd wear. Everything was gaudy and things like that. That's exactly what he's getting at here when he's talking about the humbly is the opposite of that. He's talking about a person that gets up and it's not a show. He's not a showcase. He's not showing off. Okay? But he's actually very down to earth. And he says, this is what God seeks of you. Now, when we go back over to Haggai then, the reason we look at that is to remind ourselves that, see, these people can continue to come forward and to think, well, I'm bringing sacrifices, I'm doing everything, but God's telling them, it's not just the bringing of the sacrifices. This isn't really ultimately what I asked. It's the attitude with which you bring them. The whole purpose of bringing the sacrifices is to communicate something to you. Something had to die for you to come and have this access to God. Something had to die to deal with your unrighteous activity. Something had to die for you to ask for something or make a vow before God. Or you even brought an offering, burned up some grain or something like that. Even to offer thanks. Imagine you and I, we sit down to eat a meal, we thank and we stuff ourselves with thanks. They, when they gave their thank offerings or rehearsed the character of God, They'd come and they'd bring an offering of something. It might be meal. It might be some oil. They'd pour it out. They'd burn some of it. The priests got to eat of this too. In fact, we were just reading tonight in Leviticus where God says, you're not to slaughter your cattle out there wherever you are. In other words, God always wanted them when they slaughtered animals, that they slaughtered those animals and brought them to the priests and shared them with the priests in the process, in the slaughtering of their beasts. So not just in the sacrificial system. So could you imagine that every time you were going to butcher a beef, you brought it, and the priest actually carried out the butchering of the animals, and then you shared always some of your beef then with the priests, and then I guess strapped the rest of it on your donkey or your camel and hauled it back home, you know, and keep flies shook off it.
They do it. That sounds good. They slaughtered.
Yeah, yeah, they do it for you, exactly. But this is what God was getting at, and this is what He was seeking from these people at that time. And I'll give you some verses if you're interested on this that have to do with transmission of uncleanness to different things. I can just put these down. This is just a little sample, but Leviticus 6:18 and verse 27. In Leviticus 22:4-6, just a sample. You probably, if you got a good chain reference Bible, you probably have a chain reference link back there in the statement. But hopefully, you see the point that he's trying to make here in this context. Okay. So, identifying the main theme, what would you say the main theme of this message is? The Israelites need to be clean because they're actually transmitting their uncleanness to the very things that are supposed to be clean. Okay, in the way they're approaching all of their activity. Okay, verse 19 is indicating that they were compliant. Okay, with this, which is why God's going to promise them the blessing. Okay. Now, I did just to kind of tie this together here. Trying not to be application happy with us, but I think what's said for them in terms of the way they approach and their attitude, there's a little bit to be said for you and I. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm not saying we're applying that, I'm just saying learn a lesson from these people. Okay? Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, what was written about them was written that you and I might learn not to do the same things. So learn from their mistakes. And part of their mistake was assuming just bringing offerings was good. And sometimes as Christians, we can be about the idea, well, just doing what you're supposed to do is great. Just do it. Just serve. And that's all there is to it. And is there a point in the New Testament where God's happy that we're serving? Yeah. But does God also want us to serve with a good motive? Yeah, He'd also like that. Okay. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, according to the grace from God given to me like a wise master builder. This is actually in the Greek the word for architect, but it's not here a designer as so much as a person that actually was involved in making sure everything fit together right. I laid a foundation. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians. The apostles and prophets were involved in laying the foundation. But another one builds on it. And now here's our statement. Let each of you watch or look how he builds. And he goes through and gives us the example that you can be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ in verse 11, and you can build gold, silver, and precious stone, or you can be like the stupid pigs and you can build wood, hay, and stubble. You know, it's very similar to the pigs building the brick house or the house of straw and the house of sticks. Okay. And he's saying, look at how you build. And really what he's getting at in the context here, he's talking about how do you serve within the body of Christ? How do you do it? They're serving one way or another. Everybody's serving within the body of Christ. That's the whole context. People are serving in the body of Christ. But some people are serving with the right attitude, and some people are serving with a wrong attitude. And some of the wrong attitude service, it's burned up. Now, with that, flip over to chapter 4, just as a reminder. We as Christians can sometimes sit on our hands with regard to service because we are so introspective trying to, what's my attitude? What's my motives? And we're trying to look at this so much that we don't do anything because we're trying to get this done. And notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It is a very small thing for me that I should be judged by you or by man's day. I don't even judge myself. And that word, anakrino, is a word that later on he's going to use, saying, yeah, you better judge yourself when you come to the Lord's table. But here Paul says, with regard to my service in the body of Christ, Paul says, I don't even spend my time evaluating myself here all the time. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, Paul says, I've got a good conscience. I don't think I'm doing this for the wrong motive. But I'm not declared righteous or justified by this. Just because your conscience seems clear on it. And I've had people say, I've got a clear conscience about that. Good. Happy for you. Does that make it right? No. I'm sure, probably Victor Hugo, remember, wrote Les Miserables about the man that stole bread to feed himself and his family. Do you think when he stole the bread, do you think he had somewhat of a clear conscience? Yeah. Yeah, he had a clear conscience. He had to feed his family. And he had no resource to get bread otherwise under the circumstances. I mean, that's what Victor Hugo was looking at. Here's a man that a victim of circumstances, there's nothing he can do, and he lives all of his life with this shadow hanging over his head that he did that he committed this crime. And with the officer of the law that spends his whole life obsessed with tracking him down. Okay. Well, here's a situation with just because a person has a clear conscience doesn't make it right. Was it right for the guy in the Victor Hugo story to steal the bread? No, didn't make it right. Say, well, he had to feed his family. Still didn't make it right. It was still wrong. And so likewise here, Paul is saying, I'm not conscious of anything, but I'm not declared righteous by this. The Lord's the one judging me. Therefore, I don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the things that are hidden that I might even kid myself about it. Is it possible to fool yourself into thinking that your motives are all totally pure? Sure it is. But also will manifest the determinations of the heart. And then, notice, then praise will come to be for each one from God. Everybody's going to get some praise. Every believer has made some good choices. May not have carried them out, but every believer has made good choices. And everyone's going to get some praise. But the reason we're looking at this is because God ultimately, in the evaluation of what we do, he's not looking at strictly what we do, but he's looking at the attitude with which we do it. That's how he evaluates it. Now flip over to chapter 15 here in 1 Corinthians. This is in light of looking forward to the rapture of the church. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast. Become ones that are immovable. Verse 58. I'm sorry. You guys can't read my mind yet, huh? 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Let's start over. So then, my brothers, beloved, become steadfast ones. Immovable ones. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord, saying, you're overflowing in the work of the Lord. I mean, that's literally what that word abound means. Remember, it's like putting putting a fire hose in a bucket and it just pouring over, gushing over. Okay? Overflowing in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your exhausting labor, which is in the Lord, is not in vain. Remember, we talked to you about the different words for vain. That there's IK. It's vain because it doesn't have an objective. What are you doing this for? I'm just doing it. You mean you have no objective? No, we're just doing it. You want to have an objective, don't you? You want to have a purpose. It's kind of like, that's people out there that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. What for? I just believe in him. It's like, no, I believe in him, as this man was saying, because I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm concerned about whether I'm going to be righteous with God. So I'm concerned about it for that reason. Okay. Second word is kenos. Kenos is the word meaning empty of content. Paul uses that word here in chapter 15 earlier, where he makes the statement that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, our gospel has no content, because we're saying that he rose from the dead, and he isn't raised from the dead. So there's no content to what we're saying. You know, it's like trying to teach your kids lessons based on a bunch of fairy tales. You know, trying to tell them things like, you don't be good, the boogeyman will come and get you at night, you know. And there are parents that actually use crazy scare tactic things to try to get their kids to do things. But it's empty. There's no content to it. And then the last word, metaios, it's empty of outcome. A lot of work, but nothing ever comes of it. Now, the word that he uses here is the word kenos. It's empty of content. Because in the end, what God is most concerned about is not just your objective, and it's not the outcome. There are people that set out with great objectives. There's a lot of us that have good intentions. That's an objective. And there are people that get outcomes. There are people that can get Christians that are misbehaving, can get them to behave. May not be behaving exactly the way God wants, but they're behaving. But those aren't the two things ultimately that God's concerned about. Because in reality, in the end, God's the one that's going to bring about the outcome. And God actually sets the objectives for you. The thing God's most concerned about is the content. How are you doing it? How are you accomplishing these things? We were talking last night with George and Debbie Sisson. And we were out in the world, they use this saying that the journey is... what's the saying? It's not getting there, it's the journey. You hear that pop. But you know, really, in Christianity, that is a big part of it. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to spend eternity with God. It's the journey right now that's the big deal for me. It really is about how I travel. It is about how I walk or order my life. It's not just about where I'm going, and it's not just about the past. It's about what's taking place in the here and now. So the reason I use these is because reading this section, this really came to mind, and if I'm taking liberties with the text in Haggai, I hope I'm not. But the thing was, is those people need to realize, yeah, they had great intentions, get the temple built, and they could have got the work done, the outcome. But God was concerned with how it's taking place in between. Are you clean or are you unclean? And it's kind of similar to you and I. It's not just about getting it done, and it's not just about setting out with good motives. It's about how you go about it. It's about your attitude in the present time for us. Okay, it's not totally identical, obviously, to those people. They had, I think, other issues that caused them to be unclean in their context as Old Testament saints. Okay, wake up. I'm going. Okay, back to Haggai. Back to Haggai, and then beginning with verse 20. It says, then the word of the Lord came the second time to Haggai on the 24th of the month. Now the 24th, if you go back to verse 18, that's when this last prophecy. So so the third and fourth prophecies come on the same day, but they're two separate prophecies. So Haggai 2:20 says, the word of the Lord came the second time to Haggai on the 20th of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here's the issue with this prophecy. This prophecy does not fall, or is not fulfilled, I should say, within the lifetime of Zerubbabel. God did not shake, during their days, the heavens and the earth. He did not overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and such during the lifetime of Zerubbabel. So what is he looking at? in this prophecy? He's looking in the future. He's looking at what's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week. And he looks beyond Daniel's 70th week into what we call the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, he's promising Zerubbabel that you will be, the end of verse 23, you will be like a signet ring. Does everybody know what a signet ring is?
It's what the king wears.
Yeah. And it actually has, it's a ring that has a symbol on it. He's the only one that gets to have that symbol. And they would take documents and they would pour wax on them. And then he would take that ring and he would press it in there. And that said, look, the king, with that ring upon his hand, upon his finger, he pressed that in there and that gave his royal approval to this document. Royal approval to what's taking place. And he says, you will be like a signet ring. He doesn't say you are a signet ring, but you're going to be like one. Meaning what? You're going to be involved in giving approval to what takes place. See, there are promises that God makes to Old Testament saints with regard to the millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, give us prophecies of Israelites looking out forward into the kingdom, serving or during the tribulation period, and they're serving. And people at their time. And how they serve affects what they're going to get to do in the kingdom. We've talked about those passages where they say, well, you've been faithful over this, so I'm going to put you over five cities. And I'm going to put you over one city. You, take him away. Take him. Take what he's given. Give it to the others. Throw him out. Throw him. Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. Now, Ben's been reviewing, working on a book for a long time. His friend Dewey gave it to Ben, I think it was last year, maybe, when they were here, when he was here for our Bible conference, I think is when it happened. He gave it to me and wanted me to read it. And I read about the first 100 pages, and I have read probably 12 books that all are doing the same thing by different authors, where they take truth for the Jews and apply it to the church. Now, we like the statements where this one stands before him. And how many of us have heard this applied to us? I want to hear the words from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well done, good.
Yes. Oh, you guys knew exactly where I was going. That's what that's not for us. That is a statement that where that is in the Gospels. It's Jesus talking about rewarding the Jews, not you and I. Additionally, if we're all the bride of Christ and we are a single entity in the future, he's not going to take us up and take me and send me and put me over 10 cities. Because, of course, I'm way better than the rest of you guys. So I'm going to be over 10 cities. And I got to choose my... You guys... Well, maybe you guys are going to be over someplace like maybe Royal City. I'm going to be over something big like Seattle. You know? I mean, you hear people like that. I've heard people that say, I want to be over San Francisco. I want to be over New York. You know what? I'm going to be with Jesus Christ and with you. And we will all together be over everything. Now, that's us. Zerubbabel is going to be one of these Old Testament Jews who will be, in the resurrection, rewarded for his faithfulness. And in his reward, he's going to be like a signet ring. That is, he's going to be involved in some context, he doesn't tell us what, but he's going to be involved in giving his approval to certain activities, authorizing things. Doesn't say he's a king, and it doesn't say he sits on a throne. But it says he is going to be one that's going to give his stamp of approval to the things that are going that are done in the future. And that's when it's in that context that God's going to shake these things. Now, one other point in verse 21. It says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Why does it say God shakes the heavens and the earth and then goes into verse 20 saying, I will overthrow thrones and kingdoms, destroy powers? Why does he shake the heavens and the earth? Well, keep your finger here. We've gone over this recently, but turn to Daniel 4. This is a really good reminder, especially, I always think this every time we're in a big election year, you know, presidential year, voting for your congresspeople, things like that, those kind of election years. It's always good to remind ourselves of these truths. And the book of Daniel is a good book to remind us of this fact. Verse 17 of Daniel 4. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to hit these verses. It says, this is a sentence by the decree of the watchers. The decision is a command from concerning the holy ones in order that the living, that's us, okay, people that are living on the earth, the living might know that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of mankind. And he looks at it as not kingdoms, but a kingdom. You and I look at it as a series of a whole bunch of kingdoms, but in reality, from God's point of view, it's all just one big kingdom. And it goes, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest or basest of men. Now, look over in verse, let's go to verse 25. Part of the prophecy being fulfilled here with regard to prophecy that's being made about Nebuchadnezzar. That you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, you be given grass to eat like cattle, and being drenched with the dew of heavens, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. By the way, have you ever wondered why Nebuchadnezzar is made into a wild animal? Why does God bring that particular judgment on him? Why that? Later on in the book of Daniel, how does God picture human governments? As animals, as wild animals. He pictures them as beasts. Beasts that tear and run over and devour. And that's what you are, Nebuchadnezzar. You're no different than the rest of these. You're just a wild animal out there. But ultimately a wild animal that's still under the control of God. And he's going to let him literally function like a wild animal for 7 years for him to learn this lesson. Now, he also learns another thing. What is significant about him becoming that wild animal, and what does this teach him then, not just about God's view of nations, but what does it teach Nebuchadnezzar about God's authority? How many kings would go insane that would have their kingdom secure when they regain their sanity 7 years later? You'd have other people that would come in, take over the throne. You'd have all kinds of stuff. This guy goes essentially insane like a wild animal, becomes a wild animal for 7 years. And it doesn't say he's running around in the pasture. It says he's out running around down the fields. And yet his kingdom is secured to him. Why? Because that's God's plan. God can even secure the kingdom for a man that is insane for 7 years. I'm saying insane. God made him a wild animal. I don't know how else you call that. A human being act like wild animals, insane, I would say. But that's my judgment anyway. Verse 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you. After you recognize, here it is, that the heavens rule. What does he mean by the heavens rule? He's not just saying that God does it himself. What does God use to govern the kingdoms of men? He uses his angelic powers, which comes up later in the book of Daniel when you've got, I think we talked about this last week, where you have Daniel praying and an angel comes to talk to him, but he runs into a conflict with the prince of Persia. Michael was the angel for the Jews or the nation Israel. He comes and takes over the battle, and then the angel says, now that I'm done, I got to go back and fight with the prince of Persia. And the prince of Greece is coming soon. Why? Because Greece was going to be the nation that would basically stop the excesses of the Persians. They would halt their aggressions and push them back. So God has to shake the heavens, because out there in those heavens, God is using his spirit beings in the governing of the world. But who else is using spirit beings in the governing of the world out there, or attempting to? Satan. And so the prince of Persia wasn't one of God's angels, because God's angel coming from God to Daniel wouldn't be fighting with another one of God's angels. He was fighting with an angel that was one of Satan's. Okay. And so you have that conflict. So it's a reminder here that God has to, when he deals with these things, he not only shakes just literally the earth and the kingdoms and overthrows the thrones, God also, in that context, has to do what? Has to shake the very heavens. Ephesians 6 tells us the same thing. When you're talking about putting on the armor of God, it tells us that the spiritual powers you deal with are really uses the powers of this cosmos. So you think about that. And that's in Paul's day. So this wasn't just true during Daniel's time. We know Jesus says that this is true in his time. We know that Paul says this was true in his time. And we have no reason to believe, well, this statement in here, shaking the powers, that's in the future from our point of view. So it's always been the case that there have been spirit. There's been a contest between Satan's spirit beings and God's spirit beings in the governing of the world. Ultimately, God always still achieves his purpose, even though Satan, I'm convinced, oftentimes thinks he's thwarting God's purpose. And so he assures Zerubbabel here. Imagine the encouragement this is. You're facing opposition. Zerubbabel has faced opposition. These people, this wasn't an easy row for them to hoe in having to rebuild the temple and the different things that were going on. But God assures him, you're going to succeed in this, Zerubbabel. You're going to get it built. It'll be finished. And I'm promising you, because you're going to go about and do it the way I want it done from now on, you're going to be rewarded out there in the future when I shake all the powers and you guys aren't. Because remember, Israel never has a king after this. This is one of the things that comes up in the book of Zechariah. In fact, they even admitted it. Who did they say over in the Gospels when Jesus was on trial? Who did they say their king was? Caesar. Hey, we have no king but Caesar. Yeah. You think they really like to admit that? It just shows you how much they hated Jesus to say that Caesar's our king. But see, they never had a king after this. They never had a king. But God was assuring them, Zerubbabel, you will. You will be on that throne. So, just to answer those last questions on that sheet, what is the time of Haggai's fourth message? 24th day, or you can put down same day as message 3, just for the impact. Same day as message 3. Okay. Identify the theme of this message. Okay. Ultimately, that God's the one that's in control of government. Ultimately, this last message, ultimately God's in control of government or world governments. Now, we kind of talked about this last week, but see if you remember when we talked about that. Who was Zerubbabel? Because remember, there are two main possibilities. He could be Zerubbabel, which would be the grandson of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is written childless. That is, no child of his is going to sit on the throne. And there's a Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, in the line, that's the son of Jeconiah, in the line of Joseph in Matthew 1. But in Luke 3, we also have a Zerubbabel that's the son of Shealtiel, but he's the son of Neri, and that line comes through Nathan, not Solomon. So it's a totally different line. So we actually have two Zerubbabels, both of them sons of Shealtiel, both of them coming within the line of Jesus. Now, I don't know which one it is. I'm inclined to think that it's the one that comes through the line of Nathan. Okay? But since God isn't putting him on the throne here in Haggai, then I say, well, yeah, maybe he could be Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jeconiah. It's a possibility. But I'm just trying to help you think through the context of that curse. You need to take that curse seriously that God brought on Jeconiah. And in that, then, if Zerubbabel is not the grandson of Jeconiah, then who would come from Zerubbabel? If this is the Zerubbabel that came through the line of Nathan. Jesus Christ, obviously, the ultimate. Now that's, if this is the Zerubbabel that comes through Jeconiah, Jesus Christ doesn't come through. Because he's the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Joseph, not of Mary, in that regard. Okay. So,
they called this the Zerubbabel temple after his death. But he was not a priest.
No.
The priest was
Joshua, and he's mentioned in Haggai. So there was Joshua was the priest, and Zerubbabel is the governor. He's set up by Cyrus the Persian. Well,
governor, but not a king.
But not a king, yeah. And this is, I'll just tell you, this is probably my other reason why I think Zerubbabel is probably not the grandson of Jeconiah. If they had the records, which they did, of how much trouble, because they got, remember, they got the letters. They had letters written from the people in the land back over there to Ahasuerus. Okay? And if they knew by looking at the records that, yeah, Jeconiah caused us no end of trouble in the land, and or caused Nebuchadnezzar no end of trouble, you think you're going to go and put his grandson in a leadership position in the land, just waiting for another rebellion? I wouldn't think so. Not in my mind. But God may have had another purpose. But he wasn't king. He was governor. That's just my take on it. So, to my frustration, none of the commentaries have even addressed the issue of who this Zerubbabel is. I think they all assume probably that he's the son and grandson of Jeconiah, because they don't. But when you go through commentaries in Matthew and Luke, they don't really, they don't know what to do with those genealogies. They don't know what to do with this son and father pair that come from different lines. With the descendants are different and the ancestors are different. So, which is just interesting. So, okay, any questions then? Kind of held you a little bit. Well, we really didn't hold you too much longer, but I wanted to give you the time to listen to that testimony, because I just kind of was thinking about Zerubbabel and how God did that. And I don't think it was a coincidence that God let me listen to that testimony yesterday. So, if there's no questions or comment, then let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful again. What you did with your people Israel, the promises you did, how you took a man like Zerubbabel and put him in this position, granted them the ability to rebuild that temple, which certainly was probably a rather daunting task before them. And yet you encouraged him not only with being able to accomplish the work in his day, accomplishing it properly, accomplish it with being in a state of cleanness rather than uncleanness, but also encouraged him with your future promises for him out in the future kingdom. And it's a reminder to us that you have promises for us that pertain not only to this life, but also that which is to come. And help us to give consideration to how we go about doing the things you've set before us. And we thank you for it. Amen.